Readings from Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learnt, when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
So here we have descriptions of two groups of people. One group is described as the Gentiles, in other words, non-believers or those who have not yet found Christ. And the other group are those who do follow Jesus. And we're given a list of characteristics associated with each group. And there's a big difference between them. And that big difference shows the change which following Jesus can be expected to bring. And yet, these words were spoken to Christians. St. Paul in this passage is exhorting the Ephesian church to act like followers of Christ, rather than how they used to act before they became believers. And the reason that this needed to be said to the church is that the change described doesn't happen instantaneously at conversion. It happens over time as we follow him and learn from him. Now, sometimes a dramatic change does happen at conversion, but sometimes it doesn't. It all depends on the circumstance, on the person, on their background. But either way, salvation or conversion is just the beginning of something which continues throughout our life. Benedict Groeschel, who's a Franciscan friar, put it this way. We can be true Christians in the sense of having received Christ as Saviour, yet have miles to walk before becoming truly holy. God accepts us as righteous in Christ, but our outward actions fall far short of glory. We need to be transformed in our minds and hearts, a task that requires a lifetime. So we can be saved, but in order to enjoy the fullness of God, of what God wants for us, and to become holy like him, we need to be transformed, a process which is sometimes called sanctification, sometimes regeneration. Sanctification just means to become holy, to become more like God. And the transformation referred to is profound. It's a sort of transformation of a caterpillar to a butterfly or a tadpole to a frog. It's nothing superficial, it's a complete change. And God is very willing to transform us. That's what he wants for us. He wants to do that in us. And it'll happen if we want it and if we ask God for it. And if we're prepared to work for it. It's not automatic. It doesn't happen simply by religious activities or observances. We really have to mean it. We need to mean business with God. And if we do, then he will transform us. If we don't, then there's the danger of stagnating or becoming lukewarm Christians who have, you know, little to distinguish us from other well-meaning groups of people. Or in other words, we'll lose our saltiness, we'll lose our distinctiveness. Now in the reading, we have two particular phrases addressed to the church in Ephesus. The first one is, put off your old self and put on the new self. And the second one is, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. One of them is something which we do. We put off our old self and put on the new self. The other is something that God does in us. He renews us in the spirit of our minds. Both are necessary. The process of sanctification is cooperative work between us and God. God provides what we can't, but then it's up to us to receive what he has given. Otherwise, it's like being given a new wardrobe of clothes. If we don't put them on, then they're not going to do us much good. They'll just stay in the wardrobe. It has to be that cooperative thing. A writer called Wayne Grudem wrote this. Sanctification is a work in which God and man cooperate, each playing distinct roles. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. And, you know, what could be better than that? Transformation, it's something which has to affect the whole of our being. Basically because in our natural state, it's the whole of our being which is out of tune with God and needs to be brought into tune with him. Now in Mark 12:30, we've got the greatest commandment, which is this. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now why was it necessary to list these four different aspects of a person? You know, why not just say, love the Lord your God with the whole of you, with your whole being, with everything that you are? The reason is that these four aspects, body, soul, mind and spirit, are different in nature. And they all need to be transformed, but the way in which they're transformed is quite different. And also these different aspects of ourselves can pull in different directions. And in fact, they often do. What we want to do in our hearts may not be what we end up doing because our minds and our bodies may tell us to do something else. A writer called Dallas Willard, who some of you may know and I've only come across recently, but is a really good writer on the topic of sanctification, or he calls it spiritual formation, but it's basically the same thing. He describes these four aspects of ourselves as concentric rings. Hopefully we can have some rings up on the board. Can we have the first set of rings? Well, hopefully they'll appear. Oh yes, there we go. So we've got the concentric rings with these four different aspects there. At the centre, we've got the heart. And it's also called the spirit or the will. We've got those three words in the scriptures tend to be used very similarly. It's the part of us which makes us unique as individuals. What makes us irreplaceable. What makes us distinctively human. You know, not just a thing or a robot. The heart has been described as the managing director or the CEO of the person. It's the part of us which makes choices. It decides what we want to do and what sort of person we want to become. It's the part which has visions, dreams, ambitions and plans. But just as in a company, not everything that the CEO wants to happen actually does happen. The same is true of a person. You know, what we decide we want to be or decide we want to do doesn't always come to pass for various reasons. Not only are we restricted by external circumstances, but also our minds and our bodies don't always do what we want them to do. We might be hindered by weaknesses, habits, behaviour patterns which have been built up over time. Maybe things which have been left over from the time before we met Christ. What St. Paul refers to as the old self, or the lower nature. And even St. Paul himself, found himself, you know, he found he was doing things he didn't want to do, much to his dismay. So if it happens to him, it's going to happen to us all. In Gethsemane, the disciples fell asleep while Jesus was praying, after Jesus had specifically asked them to wait with him while he prayed during his last hours on earth. And the disciples fell asleep not because they wanted to or because they didn't care. They fell asleep because they were weak. And Jesus knew that. And he said to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." It was not a lack of will that was the issue. It was a lack of strength. The heart wanted to stay awake, but the body said no. Now, because of its central place, the heart is where transformation starts. You know, the whole lot needs to be transformed, but it usually starts from the centre and works outwards. So transformation of the heart is the beginning. Transformation of mind, body and soul will follow on from that. And today I just want to look at transformation of the heart. Maybe on future occasions we can look at transformation of the other aspects of us. But in its natural state, before we know Christ, the heart tends to be chaotic, blind, hardened, without focus, not integrated. And if that sounds harsh or a pessimistic view of humanity, let's see what the scriptures say. In Romans 1:21-23, St. Paul says this: "For although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." In our reading in verse 18 of Ephesians 4, we had, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." And Jesus speaks of the heart as being the centre of a person's actions. In Luke 6:45, we read, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." If the heart's not right, then neither's the rest of it. And Isaiah speaks of what happens to people without God. Basically, they're directionless. In Isaiah 53 verse 6 it says, "And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." Without God, our wills are aimless. We've got no destiny, no purpose. We're just moving to the next green bit of grass like a sheep would, and we just sort of wander around. That's the natural state of a person without God. In Jeremiah 17 verse 9 it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So basically, in its natural unregenerate state, the heart is in serious need of renovation, of transformation. And the good news is that that is possible for God. And maybe the better news is that he is eager to do that work in anyone who wants it. And the first step towards this is to ask Jesus to take control. Now, at the centre of the diagram, there's a gap. It's right at the centre of our will, our spirit, our heart. It's right at the centre of our whole being. And it's what St. Augustine called the God-shaped hole. And in its natural state, that gap is either empty, as is shown there, or fairly chaotic. And the will is strongly under the influence of the things around us, coming down from body and mind rather than, you know, from an empty centre. So things like our appetites, our habits, past experiences, prejudices, all sorts of stuff, which isn't usually good stuff, is at the centre and is dominating our wills. We may have the illusion of freedom, but not really the reality. And scripture describes that condition as slavery, slavery to sin. Now, God doesn't come uninvited into that gap. God never forces himself on us. He waits for us to open the door to him. But we can choose to invite Jesus to come into that place. St. Paul speaks of Christ dwelling in our hearts, which is the picture we have here, being at the centre of our wills. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19, we read this. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. When Jesus is at the centre of ourselves, then we're rooted and grounded in love. We're no longer aimless. We're well anchored. And we have the strength and the ability to understand just how great God is, the breadth, length, height and depth of him, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, just how great is that? Now, we often hear about inviting Jesus into our hearts, and often that's in the context of conversion, when somebody first meets Jesus. But there's a lot more to this than asking Jesus to save us. It means that we want to align our will with his, to put Jesus at the centre, to say, your will be done, not mine. It means dying to self. It means taking up our cross. Often we sing the words, all of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands, for it's only in your will that I am free. We also sing, come Holy Spirit, come and take control. And that's what inviting Jesus into our heart means. It means doing what he wants, following his plans, his agenda, and not our own. If our ambition is not in line with God's plan for us, then we follow God's plan, not our own ambition. And if we do that, we end up in a better place, because God's plans for us are better than our plans for us. But it means letting go of our own ambitions and the things, our hopes, what we want to do, and say, you're in charge, you're at the centre, God, and not us, and not anything else outside us either. It means becoming his disciple. It means learning from Jesus as we go through life, or becoming his apprentice, of learning to do the things he does, to think the way that he thinks. And this act of surrender, it's the first step on a journey to transformation of our whole being, of being transformed from glory into glory. And even this first step, it's this full surrender is a process. It's not a one-off. And even if it's what we genuinely want to do, we're not always immediately able to do it. And that's true for every believer. So, you know, it's important we don't get discouraged if we attempt this and then slip up. It's just standard stuff. You know, if we want to learn anything, whether it's riding a bike or knowing the mind of Christ, we're going to fall off occasionally. And, that's to be expected. Dallas Willard wrote this. When we surrender our will to God, we consent to his supremacy in all things. Perhaps we do so grudgingly. We recognize his supremacy intellectually, and we concede to it in practice, though we still may not like it and may resist it. Still, this is an important move forward. The center of the self, the heart or the spirit, is now willing for God to be God. Perhaps at the start, it's only willing to be made willing. But even that start is the beginning of a journey which can take us all the way into the presence of God the Father, when we will know as we are known. So, if this is what we want, and I hope it is what we want, how do we do it? What steps should we take in order that this would happen, this transformation will take place? Primarily, it's a decision we make. We decide this is what we want to be. And we affirm to God that that is what we want. And then, as we aim to do the things that Jesus would do, remembering that this is a cooperative process, it's something God does in us, but it's also something which we have to make an effort in ourselves. So as we aim to do the things that Jesus would do, to follow him, we find that the thinking the way that Jesus thinks becomes more and more natural to us. We're still going to get it wrong sometimes, but bit by bit, our hearts will be tuned into God's. God's purposes, God's thoughts will be placed on our hearts. The scriptures talk about the law being written on our hearts. In other words, it's not something imposed upon us that is a burden that we have to follow because it's written down. It'll be part of our nature, and we follow it because we know it's the best way. And that happens as the transformation process continues. And there are things we can do which help us on the way. Things which are often called spiritual exercises or sometimes spiritual disciplines. And that might sound a bit strenuous, but St. Paul did compare the Christian life to that of an athlete seeking to win the race. And I was looking back, I remember we did a series on spiritual disciplines, and it's actually further back than I thought. In 2012, there was a series of 7 talks on 7 different spiritual exercises or disciplines. They're still on our website if you want to review them. In fact, I'd recommend you did, because they do give a lot of practical ideas as to how to facilitate this transformation. And another way that we can, things we can do to go along that journey is to encourage each other, a very important way as we seek to become more like him. And a powerful way of doing that is in the small groups. And that could be home groups or inspire groups, prayer partnerships, or just informal conversations between believers. But places where we can share how we've been able to be Christ-like in our own situations. And also where we haven't. So not in order to boast on what, in one way, or to feel we haven't done well on the other. The idea is not an assessment process. It's simply a way of helping each other and to pray for each other. And if we share at that sort of depth, then we can really help each other to move forward. All of us who are seeking to become more like Jesus are fellow travellers. We're on the same road. We may be at different stages of that road, but we're all looking to the same destination, which is Jesus. And if we help each other on the journey, then we'll all be the stronger for it. If we don't, then we're missing out. We'd be more vulnerable to discouragement from the enemy. People who travel together travel safer, more safely, because when one falls, the other can pick them up, and vice versa. And as we seek to become more like Jesus and more surrendered to him, we'll enjoy more abundant life individually, but also we'll be built up as a community, as a church, as the body of Christ. We'll be better able to demonstrate God's abundant life, both amongst ourselves, and also to become much more effective in making God known in the places where we are. We'll become seen as a people who have something that the world can't give. And when people see that, then at least some will say, I want that too. But we will be a bright light in this village. And the more we progress ourselves with Jesus, the brighter we will be. And I believe that's what God wants for us as a church, to become ever more bright, to shine his light amongst the places where we all go, different places, not just where we live, but where we work, or whoever else we meet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have drawn us to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us salvation, but you don't stop there. We thank you, Lord, that you want to transform us into your likeness. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of transformation. And we pray that you'll give us a greater vision of what you have for us, a greater hunger to be more like you, to have more of you within us. a greater desire to play our part in this cooperative process that you want to work with us. And we pray, Lord, that we'll all do that individually, and that in the church as a whole there'll be just a greater sense of your presence, so that anyone who comes in here amongst us will know that you're in this place, and that they'll see that there's something good happening and will want it for themselves and will turn to you and receive it. We pray, Lord, that you'll just make us more effective in making you known, and we pray, Lord, that we'll know you more and more as we continue on this path of discipleship. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.